Please open your Bible to the book of 2 Kings and the third chapter. 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 weeks ago in our Sunday evening service, we got to know King Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who ascended to the throne of Israel after the death of his brother Ahaziah. And we saw how Jehoram rejected the religion of his parents, the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. But he didn't turn back to the Lord, to the true worship of God. Rather, he went back to the false religion that the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had instituted. Verse 3 tells us that King Jehoram cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Jeroboam left an awful legacy of apostasy, and Jehoram, though responsible for his own decisions, was to some degree a victim of that legacy. The golden calves, the temples, the counterfeit priesthood that Jeroboam had set up were still there. As we thought about all of that, we were prompted to consider the kind of legacy that we are leaving. That really was the main thrust of the sermon. We were challenged about what we are passing on to those in our workplace, to those in our church, and particularly to our children. It's a very serious matter. And I hope you thought about it. This evening we're going to pick up the story of Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 3. And we're not going to get to the end. We'll probably have one more sermon from this chapter next time I speak on a Sunday evening. And that won't be until later next month. So I'm sure you'll be on the edge of your seats until then. As we work through the text, we're going to come to another question. And we'll wrap up our sermon this evening with some thoughts about that question. The story in this chapter revolves around Jehoram's response to Moab's rebellion. I mentioned it last time that when King Ahab died, the nation of Moab rebelled. They had been under Israel's authority. They'd been paying tribute or tax each year. But evidently, when Ahab died, the king of Moab saw an opportunity to shake off Israel's hold. The king stopped paying the annual tribute, and he probably invaded territory that belonged to Israel. And so Jehoram had a very serious problem. There was a threat to the safety and well-being of his kingdom. But before we get into his response, let's just take a moment to pray and commit our time to the Lord. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word to us this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helped us understand that word, who was at work in our hearts and in our minds. And we do pray now that the Holy Spirit would once again be at work in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to understand your word and pressing home its truth. Father, we want to honour you in this next few minutes as we preach and hear your word. Well, Father, bless us and encourage us thereby. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So, what would Jehoram do? Well, first of all, he counted how many soldiers he had, and he got them all together. A wise move, I think, when your national security is threatened by a rebellious king on your southern border. Verse 6, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. Now, maybe he didn't think he had enough soldiers. We don't know what the case was, but he then went and asked for some help. Verse 7, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for assistance. He suggested that they join forces to bring Moab to heel. And it was certainly in Judah's interest to curb Moab's power. Moab was a threat to Judah as well. King Jehoshaphat agreed. And we'd have to say that he did so rather rashly. He entered into an alliance with an apostate king, an ungodly king, and we don't see him praying about it. We don't see him seeking counsel from the Lord. He just agreed to join forces. Perhaps he too saw the risk that Moab posed to his kingdom, and he saw an opportunity to remove that risk, so he went along with the plan. Israel and Judah formed an alliance. Verse 8. And he, that is King Jehoram, said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." King Jehoshaphat suggested that they lead their forces south, below the Dead Sea, across into the kingdom of Edom, and then attack Moab to the north. And you can have a look at the maps in the back of your Bible if you want a sense of the geography. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Off they went, down through Judah, across into Edom. They were joined by the king of Edom and his army. Obviously, the Edomites wanted to be part of this. They too were concerned about a resurgent, rebellious Moab. They journeyed for 7 days into what was essentially a wilderness, very dry territory, and then they ran out of water and couldn't find any water. And that's a fairly serious issue for an army of possibly thousands of men. Not the best planned camping trip, you would think. Verse 10. And the king of Israel said, that's Jehoram, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." The Lord has brought us together into this place, into this dire situation, so that the king of Moab can defeat us all. Notice how the apostate king lays the blame at the Lord's feet. "Yahweh has done this," he said. "The Lord is responsible." It's funny how people who usually don't give God a second thought are often quick to blame God when things go wrong. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Verse 12. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Is there a prophet of the Lord? We're in this difficult situation in the middle of the wilderness with no water. We really need to talk to the Lord. We need his help. Is there a prophet? It turns out there was. Elisha was there, the successor to Elijah. And the kings went to inquire of the Lord by him. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a good king. He was a righteous leader. But as I pointed out earlier, he seems to have joined this venture against Moab without too much thought. Before he agreed to Jehoram's plan, we don't see him asking, "Is there a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" It doesn't appear to have been any desire on his part to find a prophet, to seek the Lord's guidance on this matter. But now, when things had gone bad, in the middle of the crisis, he turned to the Lord. And there is a lesson in this for us, isn't there? How often do we Christians behave this way? We go ahead and do what we want to do without first seeking the Lord, without prayer, without bringing God's wisdom to bear on our decision. It looks like a good opportunity. We see a potential for advancement or for more income or for more recreation time, and we go for it. But then, when it gets hard, when it doesn't work out as we had anticipated, when we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis like these men did, that's when we seek the Lord. That's when the prayers get prayed, the Bible gets opened, the sermons get listened to. We go to our elders for counsel and actually listen to what they have to say. Shouldn't be this way, should it? Lean not unto thine own understanding, Solomon says in Proverbs 3. In all thy ways acknowledge him. In every matter, in every decision, acknowledge the Lord. Seek the Lord. Pursue his wisdom. He shall direct thy paths. By God's good providence, Elisha was there in the wilderness with these men. I don't know why, but he was. And so the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom went to see him. What would he say? Verse 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. I can't help but hear Elisha's master Elijah in this statement, can't you? It wasn't the warmest of greetings, was it? Jehoram's parents had been Elijah's great opponents, and this Elisha well knew. He knew that Ahab and Jezebel were pagans. He knew that they had killed the prophets of Yahweh. And so he suggested that now their son ought to go and consult the prophets of Baal and the priests of Ashtoreth. He wasn't going to do the bidding of Ahab and Jezebel's son, who was surely as wicked and as depraved as they were. But Jehoram carried on, verse 13, and the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now maybe Jehoram was being very clever here. Notice he mentions the Lord to Elisha. He attributes this dire situation to the Lord. He blames the Lord, perhaps to goad Elisha into helping them. Elisha might not have any love for me, but he does so for the Lord. Maybe that was Jehoram's tactic. Verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. In other words, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even look at you. This was harsh, but very well deserved. Jehoram was an apostate, and his murderous mother Jezebel was still alive and wielding her influence back in the palace in Samaria. Only because the righteous king of Judah was there would Elisha seek the Lord on their behalf. And what happened next is fascinating. Verse 15, Elisha said, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I think this scene is actually a bit absurd. It's a bit comical, really. Think about it. Here is this great army camped out in the desert, about to die of thirst. The three leaders of this army, three kings, look for a prophet so that they might know what God wants them to do, whether God is interested in helping them. They find the prophet, they ask him for counsel from the Lord, and the prophet asks for a guitarist. He asks for someone to come and play the harp. Now, maybe it's just me, but that's funny. That's weird. And I guess it's even weirder that there just happened to be someone there with a harp who could play it. There was a minstrel in the wilderness. Why did Elisha ask for someone to come and play music for him? Well, it seems to be connected to the Lord coming upon him and giving him a word to speak. The consensus among the commentators I read is that Elisha asked for this in order to settle his mind and his heart so that he could then be in the right frame of mind to receive God's message. Some suggest that this minstrel may have sung the Psalms of David as he played. Listen to what some scholars say on this point. This is from the great Baptist theologian John Gill. This he did to allay his passion and compose his spirits, ruffled at the sight of Jehoram, and to fit him to receive prophetic inspiration, which sometimes came upon the Lord's prophets when thus employed. John Wesley comments along similar lines. This he requires that his mind, which had been disturbed at the sight of wicked Jehoram, might be composed, and that he might be excited to more fervent prayer, whereby he was prepared to receive the prophetic inspiration. And then finally, from the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, this was evidently intended to soothe and tranquilize the prophet's mind, which had been agitated and discomposed with holy indignation by the presence of the idolatrous king and the recollection of his abomination. The soothing influence of music is generally acknowledged in every civilized nation. Obviously, Elisha was troubled. He was restless. Maybe he was afraid, and that's understandable given the circumstances and given who he was talking to. He was in no condition to pray, meditate, and hear from the Lord. He wasn't in the right frame of mind to fulfill his prophetic office. And so he asked for music to assist him, to settle his heart, to settle his mind. Music would help direct his thoughts to the Lord, especially if with that music there was the singing of psalms. And it's interesting that when the minstrel played, the text says that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Elisha was filled and enabled by the Spirit to speak the word of the Lord. That's the sense here. The figure of a hand speaks of power and strength and control. As the minstrel played his instrument, Elisha became an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring his message. We'll get to what Elijah said next time we're in this chapter, but for now I want to take a few minutes to have us think about the power of music. Because that's what we see here, don't we? Elisha called for music to soothe his mind and his emotions, to, as it were, lead him into fellowship with the Lord. Music is powerful, isn't it? Music affects us deeply. And when you put music together with images and dialogue on a screen, it also has a great potential to influence the way we think and feel. Imagine watching a movie today without the music. It wouldn't be the same. There have been times in my adult life when I've been moved to tears by music. I remember listening to a choir sing in a cathedral with tears streaming down my cheeks. It was like I was in heaven. Such was the beauty and the majesty of the sound. And then I've listened to music and it's brought up sad memories and brought tears to my eyes in that way. I remember the funeral of one of my great-grandmothers. I hadn't cried the whole time. And then at the graveside they played this song and the waterworks began. All of us have probably been affected this way. And then music can also lift our mood, can't it? It can take our minds away from our problems. It produces feelings of joy and euphoria. You know, we clap our hands or we dance around the kitchen and embarrass our children. Sometimes we listen to music to help us get to sleep. It calms us and helps us rest. I don't really know how it all works. I don't know why music has this power, but it does. And it's a gift from God. It enriches our lives, but it's not neutral. Music can influence us in a good way or in a bad way. Here in our text, music helped calm the prophet's troubled heart, and it put him in a state of mind where he could be used by the Lord. The music drew him to God. It had a wonderful, positive effect on his life. And so it can for us. The Apostle Paul acknowledged this in his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. Steve quoted these verses in his sermon this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the influence and control of alcohol, but be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. And so how might we do that? How might we be filled with the Spirit? Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul mentions music. Music as a means of communicating, remembering, and meditating upon Scripture, upon theology, upon doctrine. By means of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, one can be filled with the Spirit. And then listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are to have the word of our Lord Jesus within us. That was the message this morning. And music can help us do that. We teach and encourage ourselves, and we teach and encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I am fairly confident that I don't have to convince you of the benefit that music can have on our Christian lives. The right words, set to the right tune, can have a powerful, positive effect. Songs and hymns can draw us closer to the Lord, lead us into meditation and worship, comfort us when we're downcast, imprint the great doctrines of the Bible upon our hearts. I suspect many of us could put together a fairly rich explanation of the gospel just from the lyrics of hymns that are locked away in our memories. Some of us could probably put together a fairly robust systematic theology from the hymn lyrics we know. And what a blessing that is. If you know holy, 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 you have a wonderful theological statement right there. But music can also have a detrimental influence on our Christian lives. For millennia, music has been used in pagan worship. It's been used to encourage and draw people into sin, particularly sexual sin, and that's because of the power it has to move the emotions and to move the body. There was music the day that Israel sinned in worshipping the golden calf. Read Exodus 32. Today there is a plethora of popular music that references and celebrates sexual immorality and many other kinds of behaviour that God forbids. It's not moral and it's not good for us. And that's before we get into any discussion of musical styles. The lyrical content is often sexually suggestive and sometimes overtly pornographic. For our own spiritual welfare, we cannot have an unfiltered diet of the music that's popular today. Just as we wouldn't have an unfiltered diet of the movies and the television shows that are popular today. This is basic. This is Christian living 101. Now, I'm not for 1 minute suggesting that we should only listen to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, we should only listen to Christian music. To take that view would be to reject this wonderful gift that God has given us. And I doubt that anyone would take that view when it comes to literature. I don't think anyone would suggest that the Bible is the only book Christians should read, that we shouldn't read any secular literature at all. Of course not. We love Shakespeare and Dickens, Austen and the Bronte sisters, Tolkien and 1,000 other authors. God has given us art and music and literature to enjoy, to enrich our lives. Part of experiencing God's gifts is listening to and taking pleasure in secular music. Furthermore, I'm not here to tell you what you should and shouldn't listen to when it comes to musical styles. You have to come to your own conclusions and convictions about that. I have a substantial say in the music that's part of our worship here at church, and I have some fairly firm convictions about what's appropriate and what's not. But what you listen to at home is really none of my business. But here's what I am saying. The music we listen to affects us, our mood, our emotions, our thoughts, our attitudes. It's a powerful influence. And once again, I point out to you that this is what we see in our text. Elisha asked for music so that he might be drawn closer to the Lord, so that he might be able to serve the Lord as his prophet. The question is, what kind of influence is the music you listen to having on your Christian life? Temperance, or self-control, is a Christian virtue. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word literally means to have oneself in hand, to have a hold of oneself. Does the music you regularly listen to help cultivate this virtue? Or does it work against self-control? I mention this in particular because music is very emotional. It moves our passions, and that's why it's so wonderful. This is not a problem by itself, but it can be. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." If we become people who are driven by our emotions, we're in trouble. If we are at the mercy of our feelings, then we're going to find ourselves in a mess. Our mind has to rule our emotions and our passions, and our mind is to be subjected to and renewed by the Spirit of God. And the music we regularly listen to plays a part in all of this because of the influence it has, because of the power it possesses to stir our emotions. Do you struggle with lust or anger? Or self-pity? Or negative thoughts? Could it be that the music you listen to day in and day out is contributing to that struggle? Or at least not helping? Now what's going into here and into here? And what effect is it having? As I said a moment ago, when it comes to musical styles and what you listen to at home, you have to come to your own convictions about that. But you have to have some convictions. You have to recognize that music can be a blessing and a help in our walk with the Lord, or it can be a hindrance. It can take us away from the Lord. It can work against what the Holy Spirit is doing. My hope this evening is that you'll think about this. You'll think about this now. And then on your way home and when you get home, think about music and your own Christian life. And think about your children, if you have them. Let's enjoy the gift that God has given us. And let's use it for our good and His glory. Amen.